Do please keep your Bibles open there in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just pray as we look at these words together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of great care, a God of great kindness, a God we are seeing of tenderness. And we pray that as we look at these words, that we would indeed be led by you as our shepherd, that you would lead us into truths, that you would lead us into following your ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you'd agree, one of the most painful things in life is separation. And I'm sure all of us have had some experience of separation at some point in our lives. Most of us at some point in our childhood would have been maybe going around the supermarket with mum or dad, and we suddenly turn around and realise the adult we've been kind of following isn't our parent. And all of a sudden we don't know where we are and where our parents have gone. I remember once on holiday in France managing to get lost from mum and dad, and I was apparently just a little boy absolutely howling. So I think they heard me before they actually saw me. But that kind of separation comes in all kinds of ways. For some people it's separation from home that is painful. And for a number of people at St Mary's, home is very far away. We've got increasing numbers at St Mary's who come from other parts of the world. We've got folks from parts of Africa, from India, from East Asia, from Eastern Europe, from South America, all sorts of places. And actually, one of the things I want to say is we love having you here. Actually, it enriches our fellowship enormously to have people joining the church family from different backgrounds and different places. But as people kind of reflect on that, it is going to be hard for some people to live so far away from their homes. And obviously they will miss friends and family. But as well as that, there's that sense of familiarity, that sense of belonging that can be hard to do without as well. For other people, the main separation we experience is separation from a key relationship. It may well be that a husband or a wife is away for long periods of time. Or there's a separation that comes because of the breakdown of a relationship. And so you don't just have the pain of the separation, but the remorse at what has happened. And there'll be a number of us this morning who have gone through that kind of pain, of a close friendship or marriage falling apart. Well, if you can imagine all of those forms of separation rolled into one, you might begin to understand how God's people were feeling in the time that Isaiah 40 addresses. They were away from home. The nation they belonged to no longer really existed in any recognizable form. They had, as the people of Israel, they'd been crushed by the Babylonians, and many of them had been carted off to exile in Babylon as prisoners. They were separated from a key relationship, their relationship with God. They now found themselves spiritually very far from him. They weren't enjoying his presence in ways they had in the past. And all of this was their fault. This was one instance where the fault was entirely and unmistakably all on one side. God had been faithful to them. And yet for many generations they had turned their back on him and his ways. And so as they languished now in Babylon, perhaps they did so conscious that this was God's discipline. They deserved it. And the more thoughtful among them may have wondered if things would ever be okay with God again. Maybe some of them thought, we've blown it. That's it. Game over. And it might well be how some of us are feeling as summer comes to a close and as the new kind of school term begins. Some of us may recognize it's not been a good summer for us spiritually. We recognize we've not really been conscious of God through the summer. We've not really been trying to walk in his ways or relate to him or follow him. And so as we come here this morning, we might be feeling as though, well, maybe I've blown it with God. Maybe I've sort of out-sinned his patience. And it may well be that some of us are even thinking, I can't imagine why God would ever want anything to do with me. I'm so faithless to him. Well, if we are feeling broken this morning because of what we know we've done and are sensing a bit of a distance between us and God, then Isaiah 40 is a great passage to look at as we begin this new term. And the message of our reading this morning really comes in those first words, "Comfort my people." That is the message. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. To those who are broken in sin, God is the God of comfort. Now, when I hear the word comfort, I tend to think of soft furnishings, a nice warm blanket, and maybe a kind of mug of hot chocolate in front of a fire. But actually, what this passage is talking about is something far more robust. It's not just kind of put your feet up, comfort. Comfort, the word, literally means with strength, come forth, with strength. And it's that kind of idea you get in Isaiah 40. The comfort being given is strength and resolve to God's people. And we get a taste of what this comfort is, even in verse 1 there. God says to these people who've been so faithless to him, "Comfort my people," says your God. Whatever they have done so far to end up under God's kind of discipline, they are still his people and he is still their God. I don't know, those of you who are parents, whether this ever happens in your family, but I remember occasionally if I was misbehaving as a child, my mother might say to my father, "Do you know what your son has done?" And all of a sudden I'm dad's son rather than mum's in such moments. Well, God is unashamed even to call his straying, disobedient people his own. So even if the summer has been a pretty godless one for us, and we're conscious of that and convicted of that, God is still our God. And the reason that can somehow be the case is there in verse 2. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." In other words, you've done your time now. Continues, "Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Sin has not only been paid for, somehow it's been doubly paid for. And again, I'm sure the more thoughtful Israelite would be thinking, how on earth has that happened? They've been in exile by this stage of Isaiah 40 for about 70 years. And it's been awful, but it doesn't begin to cover what they've done over so many generations. And some of them will be thinking, how on earth can what we've been through pay for our sin? Doesn't begin to. Well, the answer to that question won't come for another 13 chapters. It's only in chapter 53 that they realize it's not them who has made the payment for their sin. Someone else has. But even if at this stage they might not understand the means of their forgiveness, they are to enjoy the fact of it. God is saying, your sin has been paid for. And that is such an astonishing announcement that it is hard for many people to believe. I'm sure many people then would have been scratching their heads and thinking, I can't believe this is true, that I'm forgiven. And that may well be how some of us feel this morning. And so the rest of our passage this morning gives us three voices underlining the reality of the forgiveness that God has provided for his people. Three voices adding to why we can be comforted this morning by God's grace. So the first voice comes in verses 3 to 5. We just hear a voice of one calling. And the message of this voice is that it tells us of the coming of God's glory. We're not told who this is or where they are. All we're told is what they say. And they cry out in verse 3, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." In other words, the message is God is coming, so let's make sure he's got a clear way of getting through. God's people were there right across the other side of the desert in Babylon. And so we're being told, in the desert, prepare the way for God. He's going to come across the desert and bring his people back. Now, we're familiar with the idea that if the queen makes a visit somewhere, there will be extensive preparations. If the queen was to visit Maidenhead one day, you can guarantee they would immediately, all those potholes they've not been able to fill in just yet, they would suddenly be able to fill in. That the town would smell of new paint. All the sort of cars that bung up the sort of one-way roads here they'd be gone. There would be nothing stopping the Queen from arriving. And we get that in an even bigger scale here in this passage. God is coming. And so we're not just going to fill in the potholes, we're going to fill in the valleys. And actually the mountains, they're going to come down and taken out of the way. And the point is, everything must be completely unimpeded. Nothing is going to keep God from coming straight to his people. Occasionally, if there's a sort of situation where you urgently have to go and be with someone, you might sort of allow yourself a bit of slack. I remember a couple of years ago, my father collapsed and I was told I needed to get there as soon as possible. Mercifully, he's been wonderfully preserved and is in good health. But at the time, the message I got was, you need to be in Kent as soon as you can. And I thought, well, I sort of vaguely try to honour traffic regulations ordinarily, but this is a bit of an exceptional case. I'm just going to floor it. I've heard people say if a loved one has been away for many months, you know, they'll say something like, you know, I'm not even going to let the barrier at the airport get in the way of me, you know, giving you a big hug when you arrive. Well, listen, God is saying to his broken people, I'm not even going to let the mountains get in my way of coming for you. It's wonderful language. God is that determined to come to his people. And you may well have recognized those words in verse 3 because they come up in each of the gospel accounts to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. His is the voice calling people to prepare for the coming of God. And the preparation John the Baptist insisted people make was that they repent, that they turn from their sins because God is coming. And therefore, it is in the arrival of Jesus that God has come to his people. And the result is verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord is his worthiness, his beauty, all that makes him matter. That glory of God is revealed in the coming of Jesus. So John can tell us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. The glory of God has been revealed in the coming of Jesus. It will be revealed fully when Jesus returns. And so this is why we can be comforted this morning. This is why we can know forgiveness is possible, because God has come to us. If he'd waited for us to come to him, we never would have done. We don't have the capacity, but he, in Jesus, has come for us. And it is therefore in Jesus that we see the glory of the Lord revealed. And so if you're someone who is still not quite sure God is there, or that if he is there, that God is good, look at Jesus. And for those of us who are still feeling like we might have completely blown it with God, that we've out-sinned his patience and forgiveness, again, look at the coming of Jesus, the lengths God has gone to come for his people. So that's the first voice, the coming of God's glory. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have a new voice. And this voice tells us of the certainty of God's word. So verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? And it seems that this is Isaiah speaking to God. It's his language very familiar to Isaiah's commissioning back in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, God had said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah replied, "Here I am, send me." And God now says, "Cry out." And Isaiah says, "What? What shall I cry? What's his message? What do you want me to say to people?" And it's as if Isaiah is being recommissioned for a new phase of ministry. And he's about to be given the message for God's people during this time of exile and brokenness. What shall I cry? We're told in verse 6, cry this, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. Then you might think, well, that's not bad. Flowers are pretty. Meadows are beautiful. But the point is, verse 7, the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Now, in England, we're used to this being a very green and pleasant land, and so the grass doesn't tend to wither, certainly not during an English summer, it doesn't. And it's regularly refreshed with rain all the way through the year for us. Isaiah, of course, lived in the Middle East. The BBC a while ago did a programme about the natural history of Arabia and parts of the Middle East. And it was, as you would expect, beautifully shot. And I had never realised just how rich the kind of plant and animal life is in that part of the world. But it takes just one blast of scorching desert heat for the most intricate, beautiful plant to wither and die in moments. And God is saying, that is what we are like. In that moment of blossoming, there is something beautiful about the human person. Our glory is like the flowers of the field. People can do amazing things. People are amazing things. But it is so fleeting. Because the grass withers and the flowers fall. And so too our lives are fleeting. We may feel very impressive in the moment. We may feel very able and accomplished. We may feel that we're special in some way, that we've made our mark on the world around us. But the fact is, what we are and what we've done will wither very, very quickly. The evangelist Rico Tice occasionally will say to a congregation, hands up those of you who know the first name of your great-grandfathers. Just out of interest, how many of us do? Now, how many? I'm just trying to think. We would all have, what, 4 great-grandfathers? My maths is right. My maths is appalling. Is that right? I know the name of one of my great-grandparents. And the point is this, that it wasn't that long ago that they were around. It wasn't that long ago that they were feeling like the world was at their feet. And as Rico says, their blood is coursing through our veins, and yet, most of us don't know their name. The world has already moved on and forgotten them. It's sobering, isn't it? This term, the bookshops will be chock full of, everyone has to write their celebrity biography for the Christmas stockings. And it's interesting, as you kind of trawl through all these different sort of biographies that have come out from C and D list celebrities, you know, the titles they give their autobiography, and it'll be stuff like My Amazing Life, or my you know, it's all about how significant they are, and therefore why you need to read their life story. And just imagine someone was going to write a biography of your life. I guess sometimes in our daydreams we like to imagine that's not entirely implausible, that someone might one day feel the need to write up our lives. If someone was to do that, what would you hope would be the title of it? journey to greatness, perhaps, or something noble and wonderful like that. Well, I think Isaiah would call it something like fleeting. A brief, now insignificant life of, insert your name. We are very, very fleeting. It's a painful thing to acknowledge, but it does us good to acknowledge it, because then we can feel the comfort of verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Nothing really does last in this world. The plants don't, the buildings don't, we don't. But there is one thing that does, and that is the word of God. Whatever else comes and goes, God's promises remain firm. And again, it's why this comfort is such a comfort. God's promises never expire. We're never going to be fired from them. They're never going to dump us. They're never going to just sort of fizzle out. God's word stands forever. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, talks about how we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God, and then quotes these verses. All men are like grass. In other words, that amazing, eternal, unchanging, solid, permanent word of God has now given us new life. And as we receive the blessing and the word of God, we enter the realm of the dependable, of the unchanging, of the permanent. We no longer become fleeting. I don't know how many of you have read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It's a wonderful short story about a man who travels from hell to heaven. And it's a great little book. And one of the things Lewis does as these people go from hell to heaven is he describes them as ghosts. And as they walk around, they realize they can see the ground through their feet. They're kind of transparent. They're ghosts. Whereas the people in heaven are called the solid people, because there's a permanence to them. And that is true for those who have been born again through the word of God, because the word of God stands forever. So if you have received that word of God, be comforted. Well, the final voice is in verses 9 to 11. And at this time we learn of the tenderness of God's heart, the third reason we can be comforted this morning. And the voice this time is of an evangelist, because an evangelist is someone who brings good news, brings the evangel, the gospel. So we're told, verse 9, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up with your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid." So what we have going on here is we have people evangelizing, sharing the good news. But notice where they're sharing it. They're sharing it with God's people. Bring good tidings to Zion, to Jerusalem, the towns of Judah. We're familiar with the concept, a very important concept, that people who've never heard of Christ really need to hear the gospel. So why we seek to share it. But what this reminds us of is that also God's people need to keep hearing the gospel. And notice what the gospel is at the end of verse 9. What is this message that they're to shout out and proclaim? The message is, here is your God. The good news is God is this kind of God. In the words of the title of a John Piper book, God is the gospel. The good news is who God is. So who is this God? In the next couple of verses, well, verse 10, he's a God of extraordinary power. "See, the sovereign Lord who's coming for you comes with power, and his arm rules for him." In other words, However far you've wandered as God's people, you are never beyond God's reach, beyond his control, or beyond his grasp. He's the ruler. He can sort it out. He's bigger than you. And therefore, he's bigger than your disobedience. But notice something else in verse 10. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. And you think, what on earth is that? What is God's reward? How do you reward God? How do you make God richer? It's a classic conundrum of what do you give the man who has everything? What on earth can you give God to make him more wealthy? Well, we see in the next verse, God's reward that accompanies him is his flock. It is his people. And that arm of power that rules in verse 10 is also an arm in verse 11 of great tenderness that gathers his people together. And more than that, gathers the lambs in his arms. Those who are most vulnerable, God carries especially close to his heart. Do you see that? He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The more fragile, the more vulnerable we find ourselves, the more tender our God is with us. And so the comfort we receive from this voice is that we're not just forgiven, we are embraced. Just imagine there's a man on death row somewhere in the States. He's guilty of multiple murders. A date has been set for his execution, and a couple of days beforehand, he unexpectedly receives a pardon from the president. You can do that as a president. You are free to pardon anyone. And this man, completely against any expectation, receives a pardon from the president. Now, you can imagine, initially, he would feel euphoria. He's suddenly free to go. He's a free man. His crimes no longer count against him. But just imagine what his life would be like. It wouldn't be easy for him to get a job. It wouldn't be easy for him to make friends. Being pardoned by the president certainly wouldn't mean he's now able to walk up to the front door of the White House and expect to be let in. And friends, we're reminded this morning that we receive far more than a pardon through Jesus Christ. We are welcomed and adopted into God's family. Look at those verbs in verse 11. He tends, he gathers, he carries, he gently leads. And that is because of the gospel. So please know that it's far more than God not being angry with your sin. He's a God who gathers you close to his heart. And therefore, the message to the towns of Judah, here is your God. This is what he's like. And so, friends, lift up your voice and say to the towns of Berkshire and beyond that the God we know is a God of great power and might. He's the sovereign Lord who comes with power, but he's also the shepherd king who comes with amazing love and tenderness. In fact, say those words to your soul this morning. We can receive great comfort. Friends, God has come for us in Jesus, and he let nothing stop him from doing that. This God has come with unbreakable promises that give us new life, And he comes to gather us as his flock like a shepherd. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that when we are conscious of our sin and broken by it, when we know just how undeserving we are of your love, you bring extraordinary comfort. And so we pray that each of us this morning would receive that comfort afresh. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, God has come to us. We thank you that in Jesus we have seen his glory. We thank you for your promises that will never change or break. Promises that have given us new life. Promises that give us solid ground to stand on in a world that is so transitory and fleeting. And we thank you above all, Father, that you regard your people as your reward. That you gather us, you tend us, you carry us, and you gently lead us. We praise you for this and pray that we would remind ourselves of it. And please help us to say to one another and to a watching world that this is what God is like. And we pray in Jesus' wonderful name.